Read for us from the Word, starting in Philippians 3. I'm actually going to back up and read starting at verse 7 until the end of 14. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, and that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, please bless Your word to our hearts, that You would give us understanding, that You would instruct us through the power and through the sweet authority and presence of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, operating through Your word. Bless us now with an understanding of the greatness of our salvation in Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a whole lot here. And in my preparation, I got really excited about and one I would like to share. But Gary took a few minutes off my time. But more to the point, I work morning edition tomorrow, starting at 5 a.m. So I got to get out of here at a reasonable hour. I'm going to try to keep it clear and concise. I'm going to take an outline for this passage of Scripture that we just read from verses 13 and 14. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I want to take the whole passage outline, more or less, from these two verses. So the first point would be forgetting what is behind. What is it that we are to forget? What's behind? And the second point, what lies ahead? What is it that's better to us? What is it that's greater for us? What is it toward which we are to strain? And what does that straining look like? What does the experience of that leaning forward look like? What's the ground over which we run? And as we look at what's behind and we talk about how and why it's behind, I expect, I anticipate, and I pray the Holy Spirit will goad us and urge us to forget those things. As we look at what's ahead and what we have now in the small, but in the future we will have in the full with the consummation of the kingdom. I anticipate and I want the Holy Spirit to whet our appetite so that we would strain, so that I would strain ahead. And again, that toward which we strain are things that we do have in part already. With the accomplishment of Christ's work and His resurrection, we have the kingdom in part. We don't have it in full. So we have these things somewhat already, but there is always more. Until the last day, that one last day, there's always more into which we strain. There's always more for us to know, more for us to have of Him and of the kingdom. Okay? It's always to be aspired to. It's always to be pursued. Personal point of privilege, I hate New Year's resolutions. It's like, okay, so I have heretofore failed to live a self-controlled, disciplined, godly life. So let me formalize my failure by making a pledge and a promise so that then when I fail again, I'll have two things to regret: my failure itself and breaking the vow. I don't see the appeal in that. Not that they're wrong. maybe if you're a more self-controlled person, it's useful for you. That'd be great. But I think the first appeal of this message to me, when Gary and I were talking, he said, "Hey, wish to preach on the last Sunday of December?" And I thought, okay, what would I want to preach on there? And we talked a little bit about, you know, Christmas is kind of done for a lot of us. Now, since it starts, in October, it's about time for it to be done. And I was thinking, okay, the new year. And I thought maybe of this passage. And I thought, maybe kind of like an anti-New Year's resolution sermon. Forget what's behind and strain toward what's ahead. But I dug in further and read some commentaries, especially a few that Chris Holroyd loaned me, and meditated on this verse, and the Lord kept bringing it back up in new and deeper ways. And he brought out a lot of really amazing stuff that I hadn't really seen and I hadn't really dwelled on before. So it's not as simple as an anti-New Year's resolution sermon. Especially verses 10 and 11. They're just amazing. And I want to come back to those as we talk about what lies ahead. But again, our outline beginning in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, forgetting what is behind. So in Christ, non-rhetorical question coming. In Christ, what is behind us? What? The past. How so? What we once were. The natural man, the fleshly man, the sinful man. Not that I am all done with being a sinful man. I have that nature still. But in Christ, what is past for me is the guilt of my sin. That is done. If you are in Christ, if you are in the only begotten Son of God, who lived a righteous life, who died on the cross for your sins and was resurrected and ascended to the throne, and he reigns on high, then the guilt of your sin is past and it's gone. And it's really finished. This isn't theoretical. This isn't a nice, pleasant thought. This is an accomplished fact. It's an accomplished fact. By placing faith in Christ, I've exchanged my guilt for his righteousness. So I want to ask, do you really believe that? And would anybody looking at you see that you believe that? Not whether or not the testimony of Christ is on your lips, but is it lived? Is it walked out in your life? Is it really past? Have you forgotten it? Would they see that in how you deal with accusation? Would someone see my faith in Christ in the way that I don't defend myself because Christ is my only defense? Would they see that in how I respond to the discipline of my Father as a trusting child who knows he's loved? I believe that the guilt of my sin is paid for and done and passed for me. And so God is always dealing with me as a loving Father. Would you see that in my life? Because Christ has died, has been resurrected, and you were buried with him. And you died to the power of sin. You can forget what's behind. This was, I always read this verse and I think about the second half. And I thought about the first half this time. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ. Forget the rest of it. Anyone. Brother Geringer, you've seen a lot of anyones. Men at the Muncie Mission who have the weight of the sins that they have committed and the guilt and their shame and the consequences of their sins riding hard on them. Riding harder on them than it does on me. But if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. Anyone. He's a new creation and the old has gone. And Scripture says, behold, look there. Look at Bruce. He's a new creation. This is not about you becoming perfect. It's about how in Christ you, the old man, the old woman, you died. And now, later on in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 5, now you are become the righteousness of God. Forget what's behind you. That's how he considers you now. He considers you, he declares, he proclaims you, he calls you out to be righteous. The testimony of your faith is that you are righteous in Christ. That's his eternal judgment. It's unchangeable. It is sealed forever, unassailable. You're righteous. In Christ, you're a new creation. So just forget the guilt of your sin. Not to take it lightly. Not to be dismissive. Not to be airy and Pollyannish. But to put it aside. I lived in Korea for a year. And when I was there, you could see a real generational shift from things that had changed in the country after the Korean War in the 50s. And how industrialization had changed, how the availability of even dairy products had changed. And so you see a generational difference of height because people didn't have a lot of milk, didn't have a lot of cheese. That was not something that was available. And especially the old people. And in Korea, people carry everything on their backs. So I would see old people walking down the street, bent in two. And they couldn't stand because they'd borne all those burdens for so many years on their backs. But they'd be walking down the street, bent over, carrying nothing. And I think, is that me? In Christ, my burden is gone. Why do I walk like that? Does that make sense? Is that you? If you're carrying your load still, in Christ, the guilt of your sin is gone. So I want to meditate on that. I need to meditate on that. I need to really sit on Psalm 103 where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Because that's a question of direction. How far is the east from the west? East, right? Yeah. It's a question of direction. God has turned his back on my sin. He turned his back on his own son. Does that make a difference in the way that we would live our life today and how we would walk it out? Instead, I think all too often we turn this verse totally upside down. There's plenty of verses that I fail to fulfill. There are precious few that I actively perform the opposite. I forget what's ahead. And I strain toward what's behind. But in this passage, this is not just about what we forget when we're found in Christ. If you look back in verse 4, and I'm getting old, so I'll take off my glasses so I can read. Paul is not talking about his sins alone that he's put behind him. He's talking about his confidence. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he's got reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's a spiritual resume. That's a spiritual resume. There's a lot of fleshly confidence there. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, I've got more. Paul is not speaking of his sins when he says, forgetting what's behind. He's not only speaking of a sin, at least. He's speaking of something much, much uglier. His false righteousness. His works righteousness. This now is past and done and gone for Paul. And it's gone for you. Believing that my righteousness is my work. It's from my work. I can trust it. I can lean on my flesh obedience. Forget that. Forgetting what's behind means despairing of our own ability and surrendering our self-righteousness, our self-defense, our self-justification. Forget that. It's done and it's gone. Hebrews 6:1 calls it repenting from dead works. He calls it a fundamental doctrine. Wow, that's a fundamental doctrine. He says, let's move on from this because you should have that already. It's a fundamental doctrine to repent of your dead works, your works of the dead that lead to death. All your righteousness that's your own, that you add to, that you pile up, that you measure one against the other. That's all dead and gone. Wow, that's a fundamental doctrine. How much of an infant am I? And we agree with that. We speak about that. We say, yes, our righteousness, our best righteousness is as filthy rags. And we all nod and we agree there's nothing we can do to add to Christ. But is that how we live? Is that a burden that you're carrying of works righteousness? And I've got a little litmus test. If you wonder if in the quiet of your heart you have a works righteousness, a works justification in your own life, a little litmus test is, well, how do you respond when somebody criticizes your works? How do you respond when you fail in your works and in your sin? How do you respond even better when someone criticizes your works and they're right? And they say, you know what, that wasn't a really good sermon. You go, I have to agree. Now what do I do? How do you feel when your works fail, when you're criticized and they're right? Does your pulse increase? Do you get defensive? Do you justify yourself? Do you create these conversations in your mind that never end up taking place? But you're the winner because you made the conversation happen. You rehearsed it in your own mind. Is that what you do? You might have a works righteousness issue. You might have a little bit of a dependence on it. Because if righteousness could come by works, and Christ died for nothing. So don't look to find your righteousness in your works. That's behind you, and that's done for in Christ. So again, what's behind? Your life to sin. Romans 6:11 says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 14 of Romans 6, it says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. No dominion. No authority, no power. This is not, you will never sin again. This is, death has no authority over you because you've already been buried with Christ. And death has no hold on him. And so you were raised with him. Your life to sin is behind you. Put it in the past. And your dead works, your desire to make up for the man that you were or the man that you are, your useless accounting and your self-justification, those things lie behind you. And Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, forget them. You're dead to that. You're alive to Christ. So what lies ahead then? Toward what does Paul strain? He says it, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, great. Wait, what? What does that mean? It's not salvation. He's got that. Earlier, he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I think in the 1984 NIV, it said to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. But what is the thing? What is the it there? What is that prize of the upward call? The knowledge of Christ. He says it earlier in our passage. That I may know him. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And this is the only time that Paul uses that phrase, my Lord. It was interesting, I thought. So the knowledge of Christ, is that really it, Paul? Because you met him on the road to Damascus. It was kind of a big deal. Wouldn't think you'd forget it. He's not talking about making acquaintance. He's not talking about getting some information about Christ. He's talking about a knowing that isn't intellectual, but it's experiential, and it's in his bones. There's a big, big difference there. A knowledge of the head and a knowledge of information and a lived history. See, I knew here that jumping off the 60-foot cliff into the Lake of the Ozarks was a bad idea. I knew it from here up. Even with a life jacket, so you'd come up early enough to get air. It takes a long time to come up, even with a life jacket on. I knew that was a bad idea, but I was a guy. We'd all made a dare. When the third guy down let his legs get out in front of him, and he shattered two vertebrae on impact with the water, then I knew. And the knowledge was in my bones. And it's still there. It was like a decade before I wouldn't start to have a panic attack, even watching a movie of somebody falling from a great height, which I knew was fake. I knew it. It was in me. It was a knowledge of experience. Thankfully, somebody else's experience. Poor Albert. I went first because I'm an idiot. Paul says, I want to know Christ, and I want to know Him down in my bones, in the concrete, in the experiential, in history, in life, in practice, in the real and in the full. I want to see Him working in my life. I want to see the difference that He makes. Because when I know Him like that, when I've put Him to the test, and because He's faithful, and because He passes my test, I get changed, and I get transformed, and I become a different man. Paul is wanting to be a different man by knowing Christ more. It changes our relationship to the world. And things that looked valuable before, things that looked important, things that looked like they would help me or defend me, protect or supply me, they look like garbage now. They're a waste of my time. Paul says, the clock is ticking. What is it that's worth comparing to the surpassing worth of Christ? Of knowing Him in the real and in the full. Verse 8 says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is not a causal relationship kind of statement that he's making, in order that I may gain Christ. This is a point of comparison. It's basically accounting language that he's using. Paul says, I had this ledger, okay? And I had this big column, lots of entries, and they were my credits. This was me growing. This was me increasing. This was good for me. This was my benefit. This was my hope. But then Christ fell on me. And I needed a new ledger for my gain of knowing Him. And everything else, in comparison, is worthless. To speak more politely than the original Greek, it's crap. To be flushed away or thrown to the dogs. And again, that's more polite than the Greek in this passage. Remember, you talked about it maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago. It's an earthy word. Paul says, knowing Christ experientially is surpassing worthy, and it changes our values. And things that we held on to, we cast away. Or we let go. Or we burn them up and use them. So how about you? If you're a believer, you have met Christ. You have made His acquaintance. But do you want to know Him in your bones so convincingly, so deeply, and so assuredly that then it would transform the way that you would live your life? And people would see it. And they'd say, what happened to Bryce? What happened to him? Do you want more of the knowledge of the faithfulness of Christ, of His trustworthiness, His never-failing love, His power to save, restore, to heal, and to mend? Do you want that down deep in your bones? And you'd sing, Jesus, Jesus, how I love Him, how I have proved Him. Over and over. And to have that joy. Because is there anything better than being carried through trial by His hand? Is there anything more safe feeling than being sheltered under His wing and knowing His trustworthiness? Because I need it from you. I need you to tell me what He's done for you. Because I'm fearful. I struggle with my flesh. Paul is pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. He says that's knowing Christ daily more and more and more. And so then what does that look like? Now we come to verse 10 more fully. And Paul says first, it's knowing the power of His resurrection. Knowing it in my bones. His resurrection is the event for the people of God. It's the core and the key and the hope. The incarnation was great. But the resurrection is the linchpin of history. The resurrection and the ascension are when everything changed. Scripture says, if Christ wasn't raised, our faith is in vain. But if He was, then death for you is broken. People poured out of the tombs because death got broke that day when He died. Paul says here, I want to know that power that raised Christ, and I want to experience it. I want death's power over me to be broken. I want the sting of the fear of death over me to be gone. I want to see it. I'm not interested in playing it safe. I'm not interested in playing out the string. I'm not interested in winning a peaceful life and seeking this prosperity that the world puts out in front of me that looks like worth, that looks like gain. I count it as rubbish. I want to see His power fall, and I want to see my house of worship shaken. Because when His power comes, we get changed and we get transformed, and our appetite for His kingdom is increased. Since I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of His resurrection, when do we know the power of His resurrection best? We share in His suffering. In suffering. When we're at the end of our rope and we're at the end of ourselves, Christ is there for me. Anybody know that? Anybody seen that? Have that in your bones? It's not that Christ isn't with me in the good days. He promised, I'm with you always. But Scripture says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And when everything else falls and fails, I'm left with nothing else. And Christ looms larger. He's bigger for me. He shows up on my day of trial, my day of testing. In suffering and in pain and in loss, when I have nowhere else to turn, when I'm out of resources, when I'm out of options, Jesus is bigger and I fellowship with Him there because He has come to me. I have nothing else. And even more, knowing Christ Himself and belonging to Him is going to mean suffering. That's not one of the promises I like to claim. But it's one of them. Jesus basically says, I guarantee you, you're going to suffer for my name. But He also said He's with us. And we're in fellowship with Him when we suffer in this world. He doesn't just deliver us from our suffering. He didn't just, from on high, send an extinguishing wind to the fiery furnace into which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast. Coulda. But He came to them in their trial, in that moment. Do you want to know Christ? He's there in your suffering. That's when you'll see Him clearly. And Hebrews says, Jesus, our great high priest, can sympathize with us in our sufferings. And it says, He is able to run to the cry, literally, to answer our cry when we're in distress. Knowing Christ means suffering, but in that suffering, Christ fellowships with us. And we get His knowledge deep in our bones. And when we see that suffering and that deeper fellowship comes from it, we're transformed. And we're from risk-averse people who lean away from suffering, longing to protect ourselves, our children, our family, our friends, our church, we strain forward. Romans 8:17, we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We suffer with Him and we see Him. We know Him deeper in our bones. We see our glory coming. We strain forward toward it. What else is before us? Becoming like Him in His death. That's not something to be taken too literalistically. Paul is not saying, and my ambition is to die on a cross. It's not exactly what he's saying, although he uses language that says, in the form of his death. But he's not saying, I want to be literally crucified. He says, I want to become like Jesus, like unto him. And that happens when we die with him. Colossians 2:20 into chapter 3 says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and the elemental spirits being the principles of earthly living, of fleshly mindedness, of dead works, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? And then in chapter 3, for you've died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul is saying, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, become like him in his death. I want to die to this world and find my life only hidden in him and die to self. Die to my sin, to be humble and obedient as Christ was in his death. And become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So even more than sanctification there, even more than becoming like Christ, we're transformed through sanctification toward glory. And who wouldn't strain forward then at that? Do you want that? To be transformed, made like him, fellowshipping with him in his suffering, seeing the power of God and its awesomeness that raised Christ from the dead, displayed in your life, knowing Christ more and more personally and directly. And Paul says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is kind of a strange sounding phrase. Because at first, when you read it, it sounds like Paul is saying that I might achieve it. I might attain it. I might get there. Well, Paul, you belong to Jesus. You're good. You're going to be resurrected. You're safe. He's not talking about attaining in that manner. He's not talking about achieving as in I worked the means to get there. When he says that I may attain the resurrection, what's in view is more of arriving at a different place. I'm somewhere new. And the original language is literally, he says, I want to arrive at the out resurrection from among the corpses. Lovely image. Paul is saying, in the end, I don't belong here. My citizenship is in heaven. My citizenship and my city is somewhere else. I yearn to be out. I yearn to be gone. I yearn to be transformed. I need to be raised up. I can't do this for the upward call. So we strain forward. And Paul says, by any means possible. And I thought that was the phrase that really stuck with me. He says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Does that describe me? Am I ready to hold nothing back? Is that you? That you would say, and you would mean it, by any means possible. I know what's coming. I know the glory that is stored up. I know the power of his resurrection. I know it. In my bones, I put it to the test, and nothing else will satisfy me anymore. Do you look at where you are to arrive, and you say, yes, Lord, whatever it takes, I do not care. No matter the cost, no matter the pain, no matter the time, no matter the trial, yes, Lord, whatever it takes, by any means. Is that me? Is that you? Is that us? I pray it is. I pray that we do that, we count everything else loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing him. And we take hold of that for which Christ took hold of us and strain forward like a runner on the race. Because honestly, what am I saving my strength for? I'm 44 now, I think. I was always this bad with my age. There are other signs of my age, but that is not a problem. What am I saving it for? What am I waiting for? Christ is ahead. Glory's ahead. I want to press on. I'm not interested in coasting. I want to strain forward to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took a hold of me, because He's called me to advance. He's called you to be more than a conqueror. Jesus didn't go to the cross to die so you could get by and mark time. He calls us through His Word to press on. Deeper into the kingdom, farther from your dead works and your self-dependence, and closer to Christ-likeness. Closer to Christ. Forget what's behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. He's good. He's coming back soon. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would You would give us a vision of Your glory, of Your greatness, of the power of Your kingdom, of Your resurrection. That's for us who believe. We don't want to be arrogant, Lord, but we don't want to settle. We want You to transform our lives, that we'd be different. And we would accelerate into the kingdom, into glory, to be at Your side, to be with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.